Would you turn, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10? Mark, chapter 10, verse 35. Mark 10, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Anyone who is worth their salt desires to make their lives influential for God. We long for that, don't we? We want to make our lives count for God, not only for ourselves, but count for God and count for our generation. No one wants to be a failure. And God doesn't want anyone to be a failure. But an influential ministry in any sphere, not merely in the pastorate, but an influential spiritual ministry in any sphere doesn't just happen. There's a background to it. It's not something that automatically comes as a result of having done creditably in a course of study. Academic excellence is something that is very valuable, and we shouldn't underestimate it. We should be the best we can be for God intellectually as well as every other way, and we should get the very best training that we can get. But that of itself will not guarantee an effective spiritual ministry. It's something that is purchased. You pay a price for it. And you can't pay down a lump sum and have one great experience, and then that guarantees a successful ministry throughout life. It doesn't happen that way. You buy it on the installment plan. And if you watch the lives of Bible characters and men and women who've made their mark for God, you'll find that they were constantly paying installments, and the installments usually got heavier. You take Abraham, for example. You follow the steps that Abraham took until at last the last installment he paid was when he was told to take the life of Isaac, his son. And it was only after he had survived that test, the Lord says, it's enough, Abraham. I don't need to test you anymore. Now I know that since you have not withheld your son, there is nothing you'll withhold from me. But if we're going to have a continuing spiritual ministry, we're going to pay for it. When we're young, and I'm glad that there are younger people here, when we're young, life seems to be a 100-meter dash. And it's right that you should think that way when you're young.
If you haven't got dash and enthusiasm now, what will you be when you get up to my age? It's right to be like that. But actually, life is not a 100-meter dash, it's a 26-mile marathon. And we need to have that too. There will be continually increasing installments to pay if our ministry is going to continue to be effective. And if we default on the installments, well, we lose effectiveness in our ministry. Some are not content, not willing to pay the installments, and they drop out. That's what happened to those disciples I mentioned in John 6:66. They said, "This is a hard saying." And they went back and walked no more with him. In other words, they're saying, "We are not prepared for the cost." If we're going to have an influential ministry for God, we've got to be prepared to pay the price for it. There's no such thing as a cheap, influential ministry for God. Second thing is, it's optional. You don't have to have an influential ministry. You can have a mediocre ministry or a poor ministry. It's optional. And you'll notice in John 12:24 that our Lord linked a spiritually fruitful ministry with the cross. John 12:24, "Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, we choose whether or not we fall into the ground and die. We don't have to. We're not made to. It's only the spiritual person is interested in falling into the ground and dying. The carnal Christian is not interested in that at all. And yet the Lord said, unless you're prepared to fall into the ground and die, you've got eternal life, all right. You'll remain a single seed, but you'll only be a single seed. Whereas when the single seed fell into the ground and died on Calvary, why, a few days afterwards there, 3,000, 5,000, so on, it's been going ever since, because he fell into the ground and died. Now, if we're going to have a continually successful spiritual ministry, we'll be prepared to die to self-interest and all that centers around ourselves. And that is the most difficult thing to do in the kind of society we're living in today. Everything seems to center on self. I've been coming backwards and forwards to America for nearly 40 years now, but I notice two statements that I hear everywhere that I think are ominous. One is the word comfortable. The other is feeling good about myself. If I feel comfortable about it, I'll do it. I don't feel comfortable about that. Okay, I don't do it. A young fellow came to me a while back. He said, "I think I'll take a trip to Asia and I'll have a look around and see what things are like. And if I feel comfortable about it, I might go back as a missionary." I said, "My brother, I think you're the kind of person Asia could do without." If you're only going to go if you feel comfortable about it, I don't think you're the quality that would be required. The Lord didn't feel, I'll go to the cross if I feel comfortable about it. Paul didn't feel comfortable when the Holy Spirit bore witness that he would have stripes and imprisonments in every city he went to. No. Now, I feel that today we need to be prepared for the cross to touch our lives. Whether I feel comfortable or not, what does God say? If he says it, then I do it. Well, are we prepared to fall into the ground and die? It's when we grasp this principle that our life begins to bear much fruit. The Lord bring circumstances into our lives in order to prepare us for fruit bearing. You think of Joseph, for example. There was this young man who was loyal to God. For 13 years he was true to God, and yet everything seemed to go wrong. He's put in a pit, and then he's rescued. Then he's sold to the Midianites. Then he's sold to the Egyptians. Then he's put in prison. Then he's seduced by his master's wife. And then he's in prison. And everything went wrong. For 13 years, everything went in the wrong direction. And Joseph could have said, well, what's the point in being righteous and serving God? Everything goes wrong. But you see, God was training him. How could Joseph have managed the whole of the greatest kingdom on earth at that time? How could he have handled the jealous Egyptian officials if he hadn't gone through that testing time when iron was put into his soul? See, God was working away all the time, preparing him for the leadership position which he had in view. One moment, he's a prisoner in the dungeon. The next moment, he's the ruler, topmost ruler in the world, practically. He had been prepared. He'd gone down, down, down until he could get no further, and then he had passed the test and the Lord exalted him. Well, we've got to be prepared for the cross to touch our lives. When Joseph looked back in retrospect, you remember what he said? You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good. So we're not to be surprised if the Lord puts us through special tests. There are no shortcuts to an effective spiritual ministry. Yet there are shortcuts to ecclesiastical eminence. You can climb up the church political ladder. You can do that all right. But there is no shortcut to a spiritual ministry. There was no shortcut for the Lord. He had to go right through and learn obedience by the things that he suffered. The possession of spiritual gifts will not of itself ensure a spiritual ministry, an effective spiritual ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have any spiritual gift you like, but unless love is the motive, unless love is the bottom, it veils nothing. You're a spiritual non-entity. You can have the spiritual gifts, but unless love is the motivating thing, it avails nothing. So these things are quite challenging, aren't they? But nevertheless, it's what the scripture says. Now, James and John tried a shortcut. They wanted to have number one and number two place in the kingdom. They weren't as far out as you might think, because the Lord had already said to them in Matthew 19:28, he said, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Lord had promised them a place of prominence in his kingdom. So they weren't too far out. Where did they go wrong? They wanted number one and number two. They wanted to be the top people. They wanted to be the masters. And the Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. When the other fellows heard that James and John had done this, they were mad. Why were they mad? Because James and John had preempted the place they'd marked out for themselves. They wanted it, and James and John had got in first. That's all. They were just as bad as James and John, so the whole lot of them were tarred with the same brush. But the Lord very quickly spoke to them and put things in a clear light. They lobbied for a spiritual position through their mother. They tried to use family influence, pull strings. I learned that lesson fairly young in a rather dramatic way. I was a young fellow, immature and not too spiritual, but there came an opportunity for Christian service that I thought, why, this would be right up my street. I'd love that. And I thought this would be ideal for me. And I had friends whom I knew, if I approached them, could pull strings for on my behalf. And I was going down the main street in our city in Auckland, New Zealand. I passed the spot the other day and I recalled it, even though it was 50-odd years ago. But as I was going down the street, I was turning this over in my mind, will I approach them, will I? And all of a sudden, in the crowd all around me, the voice of God came in the verse of Scripture. And the verse was this: seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And that word came with terrific authority. It was just like a thunderclap. Seek them not. Well, I heeded, and I didn't do it. And that position came to me afterwards without seeking. But I believe that was a turning point in my life. He didn't say, seekest thou great things. This was Jeremiah speaking to Barak. He didn't say, seekest thou great things, seek them not. God's got to have people who are great in his kingdom. But he said, seekest thou great things for thyself. Those were the ominous words. I was seeking something for myself. My object was not God's glory, but my self-satisfaction. And I believe that that's a lesson we need to learn. The Lord doesn't mind us being great if our motivation is right and it's for his glory. Well, our Lord took advantage of that situation to teach three principles. And the first principle is that there is a sovereignty in a spiritual ministry. That's verse 40 that I referred to before. Those places belong to those to whom they have been prepared. No theological course will automatically confer spiritual leadership. Spirituality alone will not make a person a spiritual leader. Many people who are very spiritual, very godly, are very poor leaders. There has to be a basis of natural leadership, or else that person's sphere of ministry is not in the area of leadership. There must be a natural basis, and then the Holy Spirit imparts the spiritual dimension that makes that natural gift of leadership effective in the realm of the Spirit. There is a sovereignty in it. And so when I'm seeking a sphere of service, if I've got to make a decision, or what questions do I ask? Do I ask myself, well, now, will this suit me? Or will I ask, if I get this position, will I find job fulfillment? Or will I ask, will my gifts be exploited to the full? Will my training be used in this position? Are those the questions? I don't think so. I think the question is, what is the place God has prepared for me? Where is the sphere that he has allocated to me? And when I find that, I'll find that all the other things will look after themselves. You will never find true fulfillment if you're out of the will of God. But if you are moving in the will of God, you'll find fulfillment. You'll find that the Lord wastes nothing, and your gifts will be used to the fullest limit. And you'll find, if you go into that position, that you'll find you've got gifts that you never knew you had. No, there is a sovereignty about it. And we can leave the issue safely in his hands. I don't mean to say you don't take into account the training you've had and so on, but it's not to be the deciding factor. The deciding factor is, where has God sovereignly prepared a place for me? And when we're willing to go and do exactly what he wants, then he will clearly make his will known to us. And I can say that for a long Christian experience, I have never, when I have been sincerely willing to do God's will, as willing to do this as to do that, he has never withheld giving me satisfying guidance. That's just my testimony. Well, that's the first principle. There is a sovereignty in a spiritual ministry. God assigns it. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bring forth fruit that will last. The second principle is in verse 38-39, there is suffering in a spiritual ministry. The question the Lord asked them was, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to experience the baptism that I'm baptized with? Oh, yes, yes, we're able, they said. They were quite self-assured. They could manage that all right. And I think the Lord said rather sadly, yes, you will drink the cup. You will experience the baptism. He knew that only in a few weeks' time they were going to suffer. They were going to be persecuted. He knew that in a few months' time James was going to be martyred. He knew the persecution that was coming. Yes, he said, you will drink the cup that I drink. Suffering is part of our ministry. There is a baptism and a cup. And the Lord was too honest not to warn them of it. And that's characteristic of our Lord's teaching. He never pulled any punches. He wanted people to follow him with his eyes wide open. That's why when he was speaking about discipleship, he didn't only speak about the principles of discipleship, he spoke about the cost of discipleship. He said, if you're going to follow me, you will love everybody else in the world, yourself included, less than you love me. That was fairly straight talking. Next verse he says, now if you're going to be my disciple, you will take up your cross and follow me. And you know what the cross meant to me. It meant being despised and rejected of men. It meant suffering. It meant sorrow. It meant disappointment. If you're going to follow me, you'll be prepared in your ministry to take up your cross and follow me. When Paul was expressing his ambition, he didn't say that I long to know the fun of Christ's popularity. He said, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And suffering is part of the price of a ministry. So if you find that you have suffering that some others of your contemporaries are not having, don't feel that God is not pleased with you. Maybe he's preparing you for a yet more fruitful ministry. There is a cup, there is a baptism. You know, John Newton's Amazing Grace, that popular hymn, he wrote also another poem that goes like this. He said, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of that, he made me feel the hidden evil of my heart and bade the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Nay more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my world, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and sin to set thee free and cross thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mightst find thy all in me. You see, you ask the Lord for a more fruitful spiritual ministry. You ask the Lord for a growing Christ-likeness, and sometimes we are surprised that the answer he sends comes in the form of suffering. Well, he taught that, and we've got to accept that and believe it. Are we prepared to pay the price in suffering, if that be his will? It doesn't mean that you're suffering all the time. I found that the Lord generally, you have a period of testing. You generally have a plateau for a while, and then that's to get you ready for the next one. But there it is. And the Lord, when he is training us in this way, he carries us through. So it isn't all black and dark at all, but nevertheless, it's something that we need to be prepared for. The third principle that our Lord enunciated, first one was there is sovereignty in a spiritual ministry. The second, there is suffering in a spiritual ministry. The third is there is servanthood in a spiritual ministry. And our Lord drew a very clear distinction between worldly leadership and spiritual leadership. Notice what he says in verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. But here he's drawing a clear line between. He said, you can't carry over ordinary principles of leadership, worldly leadership, holus bolus into the church. And I think that that's where we've gone wrong in many ways. Because a person has had a very good training in finance doesn't mean that that person will automatically make a good church treasurer, because there is a spiritual component in it. And the mere technical competence is not the determining factor. We carry worldly leadership over into the church. And Jesus said, not so with you. These factors will be there, but there'll be something different. The Lord said, if you want to be great, James and John, I've no objection to you being great. I've got to have great people in my service. But there's only one way in which you can become great. That is not by being number one, but by being a servant. Do you want to be number one? Well, you can. If anybody wants to be first, he must be everybody's slave. I don't know, but I think that is one of the most revolutionary things the Lord said to those disciples. Who wants to be a slave? Who wants to be a servant? If you saw an advertisement in the paper wanting a servant, would you apply for it? If you saw a good job where you'd be a boss, would you apply for it? See, our whole thinking is geared to we must be up and up and up. Our Lord's thinking is you must go down and down and down. And so he became what? A servant. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Our salaries, our remuneration, even in Christian work, must go up and up and up. And yet, what about our Lord? He did not have where to lay his head. And when he died on the cross, the lawyers had very little problem making out a list of his possessions. All they needed to write down was one garment. You know, our scale of values is rather different, isn't it? There is servanthood in a spiritual ministry. Are we servants or are we masters? You say, well, but I've been given a position of responsibility. I've got to exercise authority. How can I, at the same time, be a leader and exercise authority in my realm, and at the same time be everybody's slave? Somehow or other, Jesus managed it. How did he do it? I believe he did it in this way. He exercised his authority, the authority delegated to him by his Father, but he did it in the spirit of a servant. That's what makes the difference. Not I'm here, I am the great one, I am Jehovah. No, I am the servant of Jehovah. And everything Jesus did was in the spirit of a servant. He was serving his Father. He was serving mankind. He said, I didn't come to have other people serve me. Verse 45, I came to serve them. He said, I am among you as one who serves. And when you think of our Lord washing the disciples' feet, you get the most remarkable example of humility. You never get the full significance of Christ washing the disciples' feet unless you read that incident in its context. And the previous verse says this, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hand, there is Christ, all things in his hand. As it says elsewhere, he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. With one hand, he's upholding the universe. He says, in knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hand and that he came from the Father and was going back to the Father in full consciousness of his divine nature and of his omnipotence, he divested himself of his clothes until he was just with a loincloth like a slave. No slave was on duty that day, apparently, to do the courtesy, normal courtesy of washing the guest's feet. Isn't it astounding that the disciples, not one of them, said, Lord, could I have the privilege of washing your feet? Not one of them. No. They would have been giving up their position of preeminence. No fear. They weren't not going to do that. And so you have the Lord of glory, while with one hand he's upholding the universe, he's there stripped to the waist, and with the other hand he's washing Judas's feet. It's one of the secrets of a spiritual ministry. You see, he was a servant. He wasn't doing that as a theatrical display. The Pope washes a poor man's feet once every year in St. Peter's. But it wasn't something like that. He wasn't saying, these fellows wouldn't come and wash my feet, I'll show them up. No. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Because they were dirty. And it was the natural thing for him as the servant to wash their feet. And so he did it because he loved washing dirty feet, since that was the servant's task. And that was the only occasion on which Jesus said, I have left you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What an amazing thing.
Have we got the servant spirit?
I've had the privilege of watching succeeding generations of students and missionaries for 60 years. I've had the opportunity of seeing them when they started out. I've seen them finish their course. And I've noticed this, that with monotonous regularity, those who have made the greatest impact for God in their generation have not been always been those who are most academically brilliant. Oftentimes they were, but not by no means always. But those who have left the deepest impression for God have been those who most had the spirit of a servant, who were all the time seeking opportunities of serving other people. You see, a spiritual ministry is effective not from a passion to rule, but from a desire to serve. And in measure as we are servants, just to that measure will we be effective in our spiritual ministry. The principles of our Lord's life are to be the pattern for our life. He said, I have left you an example. It doesn't mean that you're to abdicate the authority that has been given to you. But when you do it in the spirit of a servant, not the spirit of a boss, but a servant, it will have an added quality that will make it remarkably spiritually reproductive. Well, may those three principles characterize our serving the Lord.